Good morning. Good to see you here this morning. Some of you will recall that the last message I preached was titled The Peaceable Fruit of Righteousness. It was taken from Hebrews chapter 12. Well, in preparing that message, I searched for that phrase, the fruit of righteousness, and I found it again in Amos chapter 6. And I was struck by its usage there in the latter part of verse 12, where God, through his prophet, he declares to Israel, "Ye have turned judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock." The word hemlock refers to a poisonous weed. And in this context, God, through his prophet, he's exposing how the Israelites had taken the very religion of God that had been given to them through Moses, the religion which for God's true children produces in them the peaceable fruit of righteousness, and yet instead they had turned it into poison, poisonous to their very souls. And with that in mind, I've titled this message, Religious Poison. When I first turned to Amos 6, I noticed my Bible was full of notes in the margin, and it caused me to recall that not so long ago, we heard an excellent message on this chapter from my former passage. So, without shame, I've borrowed very liberally from him, but I'm approaching this with a slightly different emphasis. I trust you won't find it to be too repetitive. That said, we will once again walk through the passage verse by verse, but first I want to share with you what was impressed upon me in my own study, and that's this, that as it pertains to religion, there's little argument that each of us can accurately be described at any given time as either being, one, indifferent, or two, in ignorance, or thirdly, in Christ. If we're indifferent about religion, it simply means it's just not very important to us, not at that time. We can take it or leave it. Now, most that are indifferent about religion, they are admittedly ignorant about it, not having taken the time to seriously consider it. But I want you to know for our purposes today, when I speak of those in religious ignorance, I'm not referring to the indifferent. Rather, I'm referring to those who are religious. And granted, folks are religious to varying degrees. There are zealots for their religion, and then there are those who practice their religion with in a way that they don't wear it on their sleeves, so to speak. But I'm speaking of those in ignorance. When I speak of those, I'm speaking of all degrees of zeal, but that which is found among those who, regardless, are truly religious, at least to some extent. They're just religiously wrong. And I'm speaking, now, there's no debate about those who don't name the Christ for those of us who believe this Bible. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by me." And for our purposes today, I'm speaking of the majority who name the name of Christ. They are included among the many that Christ described as traveling that broad road that leads to destruction. I'm speaking of those who are tragically mistaken, though, in their religion. And in reference to this ignorance, I want you to know this has nothing to do with intellectual capacity. And in no sense am I suggesting that those who have been delivered from this ignorance are in any way smarter or intellectually superior. No, this ignorance, see, describes all of us initially by nature, whether we're indifferent or even perhaps when we became religious. The Bible declares we all start out our physical lives on this earth as spiritually dead sinners and so spiritually void of the faculties of life. Blind, spiritually deaf, without spiritual understanding, in ignorance of God as he truly is. As the scriptures teach, by nature, that is, the natural man, in our natural, spiritually dead state, we cannot know the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14. So, there are those who, one, are indifferent, and those who are religious, but two, in ignorance. And then thirdly, there are those who are trusting in Christ. And you know, as I think of the audience that listens to our messages here, before you, You think, thank goodness, I'm glad he's not suggesting I might be one of those in ignorance because I'm a, quote, Christian. I want you to consider that most of the epistles are written to warn us of the deadly deception by those who name the name of Christ, but who deny the vital doctrine of Christ. And they often do so in their own ignorance. In other words, they deceive others, not with malice perhaps, but because they're deceived themselves. But these I'm describing as in Christ. They're those who've been delivered from their ignorance to see the necessity of their standing in Christ, one with Him. Those who by God-given faith come to trust in Christ alone for all their salvation. In other words, a salvation based solely on His finished work of righteousness on the cross. That being imputed or charged to their accounts, whereby they discover they have stood for all eternity accepted in the beloved Son of God, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I studied Amos 6, what struck me was that both those who are one indifferent, as well as those who worship in ignorance, they're both portrayed and described in these verses. And that in sharp contrast to those who are thirdly in Christ. Those who see shall without fail enjoy the peaceable fruit of His finished work of righteousness, evidenced by their having been delivered from their indifference or from their religious ignorance, from the poison of man's religion. So I want you to keep those three categories in mind as we examine this passage. Beginning in verse 1, we read, "Woe to them that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came." Amos here is addressing the leaders of the entire nation of Israel. Zion represents the two tribes of the southern kingdom of Judah, whereas Samaria represents the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel. And here the prophet declares collectively to them, woe. Woe to them that are at ease there. Zion, or Jerusalem, being the principal seat of government and religion for the southern kingdom, is where the people traveled to, just as Samaria was where those of the northern house of Israel came. And this declaration of woe to them, that means sad for them. Suffering and troubles are coming their way. Great misfortune, devastation that will be described later in this chapter. And it's directed to those who are at ease in Zion. You know, if we see folks at ease, folks who are doing well, we probably would declare to them not woe, but happy, not sad. Happy must their future be. And those at ease typically presume the same. But hear the God of truth, and He's the only one whose judgment really matters. He's declaring to this nation here otherwise, not happy, but woe to them. Now, Zion is also representative of the church state, and it refers in this specific context to Jerusalem. That's the central city of their religion where the temple was, and it's in the mountains of Samaria that the northern kingdom made sacrifices to their idols. So from a spiritual application, we see in this very first verse that God's judgment is directed to both the indifferent, those at ease, as well as those who are religious, those who are at ease in Zion, those who are religious but remain in spiritual darkness, in ignorance, whose hope is a false hope, a false assurance, a presumption of being safe, at ease, religious, see, and thinking they're safe, religious and thinking they're saved, but to whom God declares to them now, not so, but woe. Now, in the immediate context, this ease does speak of the comfort and the trust they placed in their own strength, in their fortified cities or strongholds, and in the mountain of Samaria, thinking they were safe and secure from all their enemies, the enemies that Amos had been prophesying were going to come and destroy them. And that would be in keeping with verse 2, where we're told, "Pass ye in to Calneh and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. be they better than these kingdoms? Are their border greater than your border? He's telling them to remember these great cities. See, they all were great, even greater than Jerusalem and Samaria. And all of them were destroyed under the providence of God. So in essence, he's saying, do you really think you're invulnerable? Do you really think you deserve better than they? You see, here they can be likened to those who think that by their own strength, in our day, we would often say by their act of faith, or their decision that they made that others would not make, in other words, they're better than them, that thereby they're eternally safe and secure. So God, in essence, he's speaking to every generation in that initial state of ignorance, saying, are you better than others? Better enough to rest in that betterment, that something that proceeds from you, a sinner? Perhaps your faith, your free will decision. In verse 3, he continues to address them as ye that put far away the evil day, cause the seed of violence to come near. They lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments. But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Now, verse 3 reflects their indifference to the prophet's warnings of impending doom and physical danger. And the lesson here for us is how much more devastating is the eternal danger that extends to those in indifference regarding their spiritual state. Here, they put out of their minds the coming judgment of which Amos had been prophesying. But this also alludes to the eternal judgment by Almighty God, in which the indifferent, those who persist in choosing to put it out of their minds, who perhaps consider themselves maybe too busy to delve into this religious stuff, maybe someday when I'm not so consumed with my work or my family or other activities, to them, he says, there's a day of reckoning, like the day appointed for your own death or even the second coming of Christ. There truly is a payday someday, and woes, great misfortune and eternal grief shall come upon those who remain indifferent when it comes to Jesus Christ and to God's one way of salvation by grace in Christ as set forth in his gospel. And those who put off the serious consideration of spiritual things, they have to imagine that they probably don't think they're ever going to really be called into account. And yet this passage is teaching us, and you'll see it as we go forward, that God is a God of justice and wrath. We're told elsewhere, he's one who will by no means clear the guilty. And see, as sinners, we all need salvation. And then we read that by their indifference, they cause the seed of violence to draw near. It's in essence telling us that by so mocking God, and you know, that's what we do when we ignore him. Well, they're saying they heap even greater judgment upon themselves. See, indifference is unbelief. It's not believing what God says concerning his wrath and judgment against sins. God says those who do not believe his gospel shall be damned, Mark 16:16. And verse 4 also then speaks of their lying around on beds of ivory and stretching themselves out on couches as they eat of the finest, getting their lambs, I guess what you could say, wholesale, you know, right out of the flock, picking the calves out of the midst of the stalls, like selecting a lobster, I suppose, to get the very best. It's addressing the ease and the comfort they took in their indulgences or their excesses, taking all their comfort and pleasure from the things of this life. And listen, now, there's nothing wrong in and of these things themselves. The Bible says we're to enjoy our portion, that which we've been blessed with. So there's nothing evil in that which they enjoyed. The evil came from all their happiness, all their comfort, all their sense of safety being derived from those things at the expense of their reliance upon God for their chief happiness. They chanted to the sound of the viol. That's a string instrument like a harp. And it says they invented instruments themselves to make music like David. So we see here they practice religion, at least as they so chose. They even sought to excel perhaps above their forefathers, get that out in a minute, through the invention of instruments. Perhaps, you know, I was thinking of that. It's like they may have been thinking, we'll make it more relevant to our time and to our desires. But the difference was that while they were religious, they were simply using their religion for their own entertainment, not as the psalmist David, who wrote songs to the glory of God. And yet, they were at ease, and they took comfort in their religion, perhaps in the fact that it bore some similarities, see, to David, the one whom God said was a man after his own heart. And so, in our day, many meet to worship, and they claim to believe on Christ in the practice of their religion, while the truth is they merely often just borrow his name. And how is that true? We know it's true if they deny his doctrine. They tickle their own ears with what pleases their natural appetites. So churches, many churches decide, let's go with contemporary services. Let's do this or do that to attract a bigger crowd. Make it more relevant for our day. And so they build their congregations not by the clear preaching of God's gospel as found in God's word. You know, you see, they know that. If you're going to draw a crowd by that, it'll take the work of the Spirit. We need something that'll work a little better than that, perhaps. See, it's not by their message that they attract thousands, but they attract thousands by their methods, man's inventive means. And they do so in religious ignorance, in ignorance of the doctrine of Christ, which is absent. And we'll be talking about that doctrine of Christ. They're at ease in Zion, and God declares woe unto them. I suppose my sense of that was heightened by a recent conversation Susan and I had with some close friends. They go to one of these mega churches in a large city, and they major on entertainment, and would seem only to invoke the name of Christ to soothe their own consciences. And they readily admit their popularity of their church is derived from the many enticing activities and methods that they employ. They recently shared with us how their church, it met in four separate locations. They were linked by video, and in their location alone, they had 10,000 people in attendance. And they told us how cool it was that they kicked off their services, not even with what is called contemporary Christian music, as many churches today employ, but this particular mega church, they kicked off their services by having a popular secular performer or band, like you might hear on the radio or at a concert or in a club. And then they added, of course, after that, then they would have what they might call a, quote, regular sermon, and that from their very well-known popular pastor. And I, like many of you, not, I love good music. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. But the thing that struck me was that clearly the draw, unashamedly, was all these other activities such as this, methods and performances, and in this case with even no relevance at all to even pretending to be relevant to spiritual things, much less the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ. Well, we also see there in verse 6, they drank wine in bowls. And some believe this refers to the very bowls that were used to pour the sacrificial blood. In other words, using the things God had provided to point sinners to the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. But they were used by them to entertain themselves in their excesses. Again, isn't that what any religious group does when they are ignorant of the doctrine of Christ? When I say that, I'm speaking of the doctrine of salvation by grace in Christ alone. A salvation is based upon his finished work alone. No contribution from the sinner. And yet, they will invoke the name of Christ. They'll call themselves Christian. They'll use God's very words from the Bible to put themselves at ease in what is really a religion of works, of salvation that's ultimately see condition on themselves. They don't call it works, but it's at least a way of salvation in which they imagine that something they do, their acceptance of Jesus, their profession of faith, something they do is presumed to be the real deciding factor. And the drinking of wine in bowls rather than cups would suggest, again, the excesses in which they indulge, just as they did by anointing themselves with the chief or the most expensive of ointments. But at the end of verse 6, we see the indictment. After describing all these practices, he says, "But they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph." Some believe that the word Joseph here in this context refers to the northern kingdom of Israel. Others think it's a reference to all of Israel, in keeping with its usage in the 80th Psalm. But regardless, the point is they'd put far away the evil day of God's judgment and the pending devastation that had been prophesied to them. So in their belief, their unbelief of God, they didn't believe it was coming. They weren't grieved over the affliction for which they, as unbelieving sinners, were destined. They weren't worried about it. They weren't truly sorrowful over their sin. And they demonstrated that they did not truly believe there was a sure and certain outpouring of God's wrath against them and against sin. Whether indifferent or in religious ignorance, the problem summed up in our spiritual darkness, our blindness, which we all start out with, whereby we do not comprehend the true nature of our sin problem and how God will not commune with sin and he will deal with our sins in justice. There was no true sorrow over sin. So in verse 7 he says, "Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein." Now, it seems here that this declaration as to who would be taken captive first is directed to those chief leaders and nobles that he mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, who were at ease, those who had put off any consideration of the day of judgment. And he tells them how in their captivity, there's not going to be any more banquets and lying around on couches of ease. But when we read in verse 8 that God has sworn by himself concerning the fate awaiting them, listen, that should awaken our senses. Here God is engaging in swearing by himself. He's engaging all that he is. In essence, he's putting the entire honor of his name at stake. It's equivalent to God declaring that this destruction, it shall come to pass, or I'm not who I say I am. In swearing by himself, he's asserting this will take place as sure as I am God. And we know from history it did. And when it comes to eternal judgment, likewise, we need to understand it is as sure and certain as the existence of God himself. He declares in his word, "There are none righteous, no, not one, and yet none but the righteous shall enter into his presence." We best be seeking to understand how he can be true to those clear assertions in his word and still save a sinner like you and me. That's what the gospel of God's grace sets forth. The good news of how that can be. God's holy. He's not going to commune with sin. All sin will be punished. And he places the very honor of his holy name at stake in assurance to us of the certainty of his judgment. And to remind us of who we're dealing with here, we're told that this is what saith the Lord, the God of hosts, as our triune God. The God of hosts. That God of hosts speaks of the massive, invincible army, the legion of angels at his beck and call, all of nature itself that's at his command. And he swears by himself because there's none greater to swear by. He's emphasizing his all-powerful, the omnipotence of himself, of Almighty God. And that's certainly what God has determined to take place shall come to pass. His abhorrence of the excellency of Jacob. That's a reference to their arrogance and to their false assurance. He says he hates the palaces where they found their comfort. So he says he'll deliver them up to their enemies. And in verse 9, he begins to describe the extent of this. As we read, "And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts." There's no security, see, anywhere to be found, not in the great houses of the high and mighty, nor in the little houses of the common folks. These verses make clear that the devastation would be widespread and great, and that no matter how many might survive the initial onslaught from the enemy's invasion, that however many are left, that all of them are going to be touched as God has so determined. See, whether by the sword or by famine or by an epidemic disease, which the burning of the body suggests they were doing to perhaps avoid, or perhaps by some other means. But note at the end of verse 10 is suggested that when they go to take the bodies, should a survivor who has yet to succumb inquire of another one as to whether there are any left alive, they'll say no. Again, showing how widespread the destruction would be. But it adds then that they shall say, "Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord." See, the day of mercy is over. And now they no longer boast falsely in his name. They dare not even mention it. The reality of God's judgment against them and their sins has been realized, and now there's terror. This may also be an answer intended to show that they dare not mention the name of the Lord by way of complaint, seeing in hindsight that God was just in giving them what they deserved due to their sins. But see, their hindsight will be to no avail. But then it will be too late. Their destruction will have taken place, and one day it will be too late for all those who remain spiritually indifferent or in religious ignorance, too late for their eternal welfare. Then as we continue in verse 12 to make a point, he sets up a physical absurdity. As we read, "Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength?" Now, clearly it'd be absurd to race horses on rocks where they'd likely fall, break limbs, and throw the riders. And likewise, no one in their right minds would choose to plow a field or raise crops on a bed of rocks. That would be contrary to sound reasoning, and it'd also be a misuse of the horses and the plows and the oxen. And that describes what the nation Israel had done in taking those elements of religion that were so graciously given to them by God under the law of Moses, and instead of exercising sound judgment, misused them, so as to heap even greater judgment upon themselves rather than reaping the intended benefit of those elements of the old covenant, that which they had been intended to be used. Gall. Gall is that which is nauseous. It's bitter or sickening. While hemlock refers to a word that is noxious or poisonous. So in their judgments, in their indifference, and in their ignorance, they had corrupted the gospel of God's grace in Christ as it was set forth in picture and type of all of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the entire ceremonial law. And as Christ proclaimed, he said, "Moses wrote of me, the promised Messiah to them." And as the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, "The gospel." Now listen, the gospel pictured in that ceremonial law of Moses, that which only the nation Israel was privileged to have at that time. That same gospel is the power of God unto salvation, because therein is the righteousness of God revealed, Romans 1, 16 and 17. And that very righteousness, the entire merit of that which Christ, the promised Messiah, would accomplish in time on Calvary's cross, that perfect satisfaction he made to the justice of God on behalf of all of God's true children, It produces the peaceable fruit of that righteousness for each and every one for whom he established it. All those to whom God has graciously imputed righteousness, having charged it, his very righteousness to their accounts in the same way that he had charged their sins to Christ, that he might pay the debt to justice for them in full. And as a whole, the nation Israel, they place no real value upon it, taking comfort in their own strength for their security and safety. So, in looking to themselves, rather to God, for their safety and comfort, they corrupted their religion, turning what was intended to point them to the righteousness of God in Christ, whereby they would enjoy the wondrous, eternal fruits of that righteousness, turning that into something that was deadly and harmful to them. And so in that sense, their very religion, as it was corrupted by them, would now be their downfall. It would be a poisonous fruit, or as my sermon title suggests, religious poison, poisonous to their very souls. From verse 13, we see that to trust in your own strength is to trust, take comfort, even rejoice in a thing of naught, as the verse puts it. In other words, there's no basis whatsoever for their presumed confidence and trust. God's declaring that to so trust in your own strength is as insane as running horses on the rocks or trying to plow with oxen on the rocks. And so in verse 14, he declares, "But behold, I will raise up against you a nation." And we know from history that would be the Assyrians. "I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts." Again, the Almighty God will bring this about. "And they shall afflict you from the inner end of Hamath," that is from the north, "unto the river of the wilderness." That would be to the south. Some think that's referring to the Nile River to the south of Israel. But regardless, the point here is their entire territory would be overrun, north to south. There'll be nowhere to hide from the just wrath of God. So with that, when and how is religion that comes in the name of Christ poisonous to our eternal souls? How do folks in our day turn judgment into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock or poison? Well, they do so when they trust in a thing of naught, trusting in their own strength for their eternal security. Those who remain indifferent, they do so because, whether they admit it or not, they just don't believe or choose to put it out of their mind that there's definitely a day of reckoning, or else they're flippantly presuming that somehow they'll be all right. But here in Amos 6, God is teaching us he's a God of wrath who will justly punish sins. We all sin because we're all sinners. And to trust you're going to come out okay just because you're a good guy, maybe not quite as bad as someone else, that is to not believe God, who declares that all are guilty, all having sins, and he says he'll by no means clear the guilty. Sins are going to be dealt with. There's no sin that will go unpunished by our holy and just God. Your sins were either punished in your substitute and representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, or else you will suffer the eternal punishment due unto your sins. Now, whose sins were punished in Christ? They're all those who, by that blood-bought gift of faith, flee to Christ, look to Christ alone for their eternal safety and security, and repent of ever having imagined that something done by or found to be true of me, the sinner, could make the difference. They repent, see, of ever having relied upon their own strength. So what should you do? Take God at his word. Trust in Christ alone for all your salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But what about those who are religious, who, like the nation Israel, invoke the name of the true and living God, even consider themselves to be Christian? How is their ignorance exposed? Well, here's what it comes down to. The basis or ground of your salvation, just ask yourself honestly, why or on what basis do I count myself to be safe and secure from the just wrath of God because of my sins? Sadly, most in our day would misuse the very word of God. They would invoke the name of Christ and call him their Savior, as I once did, all the while when I was trusting in my own strength to be saved. And you know, we did so at ease in Zion, blindly heading toward destruction while trusting in a thing of naught, in our own strength to save ourselves. Paul wrote of his fellow Jewish kinsmen and of their religious ignorance in Romans 10, which we often read here. But beginning in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." In other words, Paul is, he's saying they're lost. "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God." They're religious. They don't think they're lost. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. What knowledge do they lack? "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God." Now, what is that righteousness? "For Christ is the end, the finishing or the fulfillment of the law for righteousness. That perfect satisfaction that he rendered for them to God's holy law and justice. He was the fulfillment of all that God requires to everyone that believeth." Every true believer looks to Christ and his righteousness alone for all their salvation, to his doing and dying alone. Look, he really did get the job done. He said, the Bible says he came to save his people from his sin, and he did, from their sins. His righteousness is the only righteousness by which any man can stand justified. That means righteous, not guilty, before a holy God. And I know what it's like to have trusted in a thing of naught. I used to be there, just as many of you were, before God was pleased to reveal Christ through this preached gospel of grace. See, trusting in anything other than, or in addition to, Christ and his imputed righteousness for your salvation is to rejoice and trust in a thing of naught. And for the multitudes who, like me in years past, mistakenly believed Jesus Christ came and he died for all men and women without exception, I pray for you that God will expose to you what is so clear in the hindsight of God-given faith, that in so believing that, you're really left with no other option than to ultimately be placing your trust in something other than the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. See, there's little argument that God's word is clear that many shall be damned, eternally punished for their sins. But if Christ died for anyone whose sin debt remains unpaid, so that they would perish in punishment for their sins, then what is left to make the difference? What makes the difference, the real difference in your salvation by your way of thinking? My answer would have been something like this: "Oh, but you must believe." And you know it's true. You must believe. But believing that you're believing makes the difference in whether you're saved or not. That's not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be faith in faith. To believe on Christ is to trust in him alone for all of your salvation, in his doing and dying, whereby he established a perfect righteousness for you, along with each and every one of his dear children for whom he lived and died. And to think otherwise is to turn judgment into gall. The popular version of today's so-called Christianity, which directs the sinner to trust in their own strength to save themselves, is nauseous, gall, sickening before God. The typical message heard in our day is Jesus Christ, he loves you all, he died for you all, and he's made everything possible now. If you'll just do your little part, if you'll just receive him, if you'll just accept him, if you'll say this prayer, walk this aisle, make this profession, you do something to make the real difference, to get yourself saved. That dishonors and it diminishes the glorious cross work of Christ. And in keeping with the words of Augustus' top lady, it diminishes his person and work to nothing more than a pedestal upon which the sinner then can stand and boast of his or her decision for Jesus. A decision that they made that others wouldn't make so as to save themselves. That's the height of religious pride. And multitudes feel good and safe and secure, at ease in Zion under this false gospel of salvation by works. They don't call it works. They call it grace. It's a gospel cloaked or camouflaged in the language of grace. But the message suggests that salvation is at least in some degree conditioned on the sinner rather than solely on the saved sinner's substitute. And it may feel safe and secure. It's being accompanied with so many of like minds. You know, we feel safety in numbers, but know that this corruption and this misuse of the gospel message of God's holy word is gall, sickening to God and hemlock, poisonous to your very soul. But thank God, there's deliverance. There's deliverance from both our indifference and our ignorance. There is a sure and certain salvation for that third category of folks that I mentioned, those who are found in Christ. Back in verse 8, we read of God engaging his very honor, swearing by himself of his sure and certain judgment upon sin. Almighty God, who can and does do according to his own purpose and will, he's emphasized for us in our passage today that certainty of his just wrath against sin. As certain as the existence of God himself, sins will not go unpunished. But in reading that verse, I couldn't help but be reminded how the same God of justice and wrath is the God of mercy and grace. And he has likewise sworn by himself so as to assure believers of the absolute certainty of salvation in Christ. A salvation as sure and certain is the very existence of God himself. So as we close, I want to look at that in Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 13, where we read, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." And then skipping down to verse 16, we read, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife." It settles the issue. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise." I love that, you know. Heirs, they don't do anything to earn that inheritance. They're born into it. "Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel." That's his unchangeable, infinitely wise purpose. "He confirmed it by an oath." That by two immutable things. He purposed it and he promised it. "In which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation," a sure and a certain assurance. Who can have that? "We who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, everlasting, and which entereth into that within the veil, into the very presence of God, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That's speaking of the eternality of his priesthood, his intercession for his people, having offered up the one sacrifice of himself, his death on the cross, to pay in full the penalty due unto all the sins of all those for whom he lived and died. Now, that's not presumption. Just as sure as sins shall not go unpunished, the sins of all those for whom Christ bore the punishment, they shall be saved. He put them away. Our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, he's engaged all that he is to make certain that way of salvation, a way whereby he receives all the glory and praise. Well, have you been indifferent about spiritual things? Have you been in ignorance of the righteousness of God necessary for the salvation of any sinner? You know, we all begin life's journey in that ignorance, but there's good news. And you've heard it today in the preaching of the good news, the gospel of God's grace in Christ. So may God's grace shine upon you and deliver you from the religious poison that would leave us indifferent and or in ignorance. Christ is the end or the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And I pray that God the Holy Spirit will make that his righteousness your heartfelt hope as well. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. That's not.